Derek, thank you very much indeed. Has everyone got one of these little booklets? Inside you'll find an outline of the different talks and some other things. And the first talk should be there, Matthew 13. Shall I pray for us as we start? Our gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is risen, that he is enthroned at your right hand, that he is King. We praise you for all that he means to us. We praise you for those who taught us about Jesus. And we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we might value him in our hearts in the way we should, for Jesus' sake. Amen. That interference, I don't think, is my mobile. Have you any idea? We'll just carry on and see what happens. Great. I don't know if you've heard of a chap called Kent Hughes. He's an American. He's one of the good guys in the Christian scene in the States. Prolific writer. He's about 65 now, I think. He's written lots of books on different bits of the Bible, including Disciplines of a Godly Man. Ever come across that? It's an excellent read for Christian men, I think. I heard him speak recently, and one of the things that he said struck me quite a lot. He said said it like this. One of his first memories, I think, was being about 4 or 5. I think he grew up in a Christian family. He said, and then I blinked. And then I was sort of 11 or 12 and playing in my first ever sports team. And then I blinked again and I was 18. I was leaving school. I blinked again. I was graduating. Blinked again. I was married. Blinked again. Had 4 children or something like that. Blinked again. I was turning 40. Blinked again. 13 grandchildren, I think it is now. Blinked again. I retired. Blinked again. Well, I suspect the next time I blink again, my eyes won't wake up. He said, life is short. Invest your life in Jesus Christ. It really struck me. It reminded me of that. excuse me, I've got a slight cold. So if I keep choking and dying up here, you'll forgive me. It reminded me of that Christian poem that has the lines, just one life and it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, the reality is, I guess, then, that all of us have only one life. And I can very much begin to relate to that blinking thing as I look back over the last years. 10 years I've been in London now, and to be honest, I don't know quite where it's gone, apart from the fact that I've got married and had some children along the way. Life just seems to fly by. And if you want to know my big aim for this weekend, I think it would be that each of us, that God would so touch each of us from his word and by his spirit in our inner being, that we would go away, whoever we are, whatever gifts we have, whatever we end up doing in our life, resolving to make the most of our life for the Lord Jesus Christ. In my talks, we're going to look at Matthew's gospel, and we're going to see that right at his heart, our God is a missionary God. We're going to see that his grand purpose in life, if you like, is to bring glory to his own name by reaching all of the nations of the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the surprising thing, that the way that God plans to achieve that grand purpose is through ordinary, everyday Christians like us. We're studying Matthew because from start to finish, it's a gospel about God's plan to win the nations. If you just glance back to the very start of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. You'll see it begins with the announcement that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That means he's the one who's the king for all time, the son of Abraham. That means he's the one who is the king for all people everywhere. So it begins with this great announcement that Jesus is the king who has come for all of the peoples of the world. And when Jesus is given a name in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, it's to be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So we see that Jesus is coming for all of the nations of the world that they might be saved from their sins. And then Matthew's gospel ends right at the end, if you would glance there, as we'll see tomorrow morning, with a commission to the disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So because of who Jesus is, he's the king of everybody. Well, so Christians are to go to everybody and tell them about Jesus. That's the big theme, or one of the big themes of Matthew's gospel. Matthew is probably writing in the late 60s AD. It means that Emperor Nero's persecution of Christians was still very much in the air. They say that Nero used to dip Christians in tar and then stand them up and light them in his garden as candles for a bit of evening entertainment. And with that sort of thing in the air, one of the main purpose of Matthew writing is to help his Christian readers to keep going in the job of telling the nations about Jesus Christ. He says, I know you won't be popular for it. Indeed, some of you may be killed for it, but remember who Jesus is. Remember what God is doing in the world. Remember you've only got one life. And whatever it costs you, make it your life's work to make disciples of all nations. So I want to say clearly up front, this weekend is not designed to, my talks at least, to make us feel guilty. Nor is it designed to set unrealistic expectations of ourselves and of other people. Sometimes weekends when you're thinking about evangelism, talking to other people about Jesus can be a bit like that. It's very easy just to beat us up and make us feel bad because we don't do enough of it. Talks on prayer are the same. You can easily come away feeling worse than when you went in. That's not always appropriate. The plan rather is for us to see God, see who he is and what he's about in the world, and to want to piggyback his mission for the nations. So the big question is, if God is a missionary God, if his grand purpose for this phase of salvation history is to reach all of the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ, then how can we best line up behind his plan? How can we best play our part? And in this session we'll see that the first step on that road is if we have a right view of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. Let me read our passage again, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. If you've ever thought about this before, it's been said that all the best evangelism is the overflow of our own personal love for Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can remember back to falling in love, if that's happened at some point in your past, and you remember how you couldn't get, maybe a distant memory for some, how you couldn't get enough of the other person. And you thought about them, and every time you thought about them, your heart smiled a little bit and your pulse quickened just a little bit. And you kept on finding ways to bring them up in conversation often with complete strangers. And people got sick of you talking about them, probably, because that's what happens when you fall in love. The person so captivates you that you cannot but speak of them. Well, if only we had a proper estimation of the value of Jesus Christ. If only we treasured him, if we could just understand his worth, then, you know, we wouldn't be able to stop ourselves from speaking about him confidently and freely. And so the right place for us to start this weekend, I think, is not with lots of do this, do this, do this, but by asking ourselves the question, well, how highly do I value Jesus Christ at the moment? The kingdom of heaven, which is the focus of these parables, is another way of talking about what it means to know Jesus, what it means to live under his rule. And so the question is, how highly do I value the thought of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it something that I treat lightly, as though it doesn't matter very much? Or is it something that I cherish above all things? Let me tell you about three people I know. I've changed their names to protect their identities. Richard is a teacher. If we were to get Richard up to do an interview and some of those probing questions that Marcus does, I reckon if we got down to the bottom of everything, we would work out that the thing that he values more highly than anything else in life is his popularity and reputation. Like so many of us, what matters to him is what other people think of him. He likes to feel liked. Not by everybody. There's some people, Richard's fairly self-confident, as you'd think if you met him. And there's some people, and their opinion doesn't really matter to him very much at all. But then there are a subsection of the population, a particular crowd of people, and what they think of him matters more than anything. That's Richard. He's living for popularity. David is a junior lawyer, and what matters to him most in his life is his prosperity. He's absolutely determined to succeed in his career because he wants to be able to get on the property ladder as soon as he thinks it gets to the bottom of the dip. He wants to be able to buy himself a decent car while there's all these good deals around. And he's a big fan of gadgets, so he wants to be able to have a better phone and wear better clothes with better labels. And his decisions in life, many of them, seem to be driven by his desire for prosperity, present and future. Catherine's a young student. The thing that she values most in life is her happiness. She lives for pleasure. At some points in her life, that's involved sort of selling out to hedonism, I guess, and getting drunk at parties and waking up in the wrong bed. But most of the time, it's just meant for her playing in her sports team, seeing her friends, going out to the cinema, doing the things that make her feel good about life. Three different people, one living for popularity, one for prosperity, and one for pleasure. Fascinating thing about them, I think, is that all three of them are fairly active members of their church and would tell you that they were pretty committed followers of Jesus Christ. But their life stories beg the question of this parable. If someone were to ask you today, what is the thing that you value in life more than anything else? Well, what would come at the top of the tree? In these parables, Jesus is talking to some people who have started to follow him. So if you just glance at the context, in chapter 1 of the parable of Matthew chapter 13, you'll see that Jesus is outside, he's sitting beside the sea, there's great crowds gathering around him, and he begins to teach them about the parables, about the kingdom of heaven. He tells them the parable of the sower that we'll look at tomorrow, the parable of the weeds, some others, the mustard and the leaven. But then if you glance at verse 36, he left the crowds and went into his house, and it's his disciples who came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the field. So for the rest of the chapter, from that moment on, Jesus isn't speaking so much to the crowds at large, but to the subset, the disciples, those who are interested in learning about him, those who are beginning to see who he is, those who are beginning to value him in the way that they should. And to those people, he still says this parable. I think that's one of the striking things about it for me. It's not a parable that's... These parables aren't specifically directed at the world. First and foremost, they're directed at Christians. As Jesus says, for true Christians, for real Christians, for effective Christians, well, the thing that we'll value more highly than anything else in life is Jesus Christ. He obviously thinks that that's a message that Christians, and not just the world, need to hear. He says, if you like, imagine going on a walk this afternoon. And as you're wandering around Windsor Great Park, wherever it is we happen to end up, a twinkle on the floor catches your eye. And so you bend down, you scrape away a couple of leaves, and there before you, you find a precious stone that is more beautiful than anything you've ever seen before. More valuable than anything you could possibly imagine. Maybe the Queen dropped it when she was wandering around here last weekend. And now it's yours. Most beautiful thing in the world. That's how it should feel to know and follow Jesus, if our minds and hearts are working in their right order. 2 points you'll see on the sheet. First, following Jesus costs you everything. Verse 44 again. Kingdom of heaven, Jesus is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And you'll see that Jesus is saying, when someone starts to follow him, it costs them everything. The man in verse 44 is a laborer in a field. He's going about his normal life. He's digging away in a field when he makes a discovery that's going to change his life forever. All of a sudden, there's a clunk. His spade hits metal. He bends down, scrapes away the dirt, and there before him is this treasure beyond his wildest dreams. And the treasure is so precious that he immediately decides that he'll go to any lengths to make it his own. And so with great joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. In one of the children's story Bibles we've got, they have pictures of the man running home and putting up a big billboard outside his house saying, total clearance sale, everything must go. And so one by one, the neighbours come round, and maybe one buys his plasma screen, another buys his favourite armchair, someone offers to buy his sports car, And to start with, he thinks, "Oh no, I like that a bit too much." But then he thinks about the treasuries. I've got to have the treasure. So the sports car goes as well. And the children's Bible, the one thing that he's left with is a little furry cap with a pink feather that comes out of the top, which eventually has to go as well. Everything goes. Everything goes. And soon he's got nothing left but a big bucket full of money. And so he does get the treasure, but it costs him everything. And Jesus says, look, if someone's going to follow me, it will cost them everything. The merchant in the second parable is a different sort of chap in verse 45. Let's read there again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The first man seemed to stumble on his treasure by chance. This man has made a career of his search, but one day sees a pearl that blows his mind. It's very striking, actually, that a merchant would sell everything. It's not like a merchant to lose his grip and risk everything on one impulsive purchase in that way. Being a trader is all about keeping a balanced portfolio and spreading your risk and not getting overexposed in any direction. But such is the quality of the prize, our merchant sells everything to get his hands on it. Jesus says, following me will cost you everything. I remember being a sixth former at school. I was a prefect, believe it or not, which meant we were given free beer every Thursday after school, which seemed like a very good idea to us at the time, except for the fact that Thursday night was also the time that the Christian Union met. And so to my shame, you know, there were times when I thought it was more important to go and drink free beer than to go and learn about Jesus Christ. I can remember dinner parties, conversations that still come up these days, times when there's just that awkward moment, do I speak about Jesus now or do I not? And I've held back because I care too much about what the people think about me around the table. He's a bit overzealous, they might think, and so I don't speak. I remember planning a career, and my father, when I was about 16, brought into I was sitting down watching some TV one Saturday morning. I remember it vividly. And he brought in a copy of the Daily Telegraph, which was his particular poison. And in he came and presented a front page article to me listing the top paid careers in the country on average earnings. And I can't remember what it was first. I think it was being a consultant of some kind. And he said, well, you've given up biology, so that one's out. And the first one on the list I could do is being a lawyer. So he said, son, that's what I think you ought to be doing. And it became my goal. That's what I thought. Of course, that's what I'll do. I'll go and be. And yeah, someone asked me a few years later, have you ever thought about how you can make the most of your career for Jesus Christ? And I'd been a Christian for several years by then, but the thought hadn't even occurred to me. I was still going on the other track. I was definitely a follower of Jesus in those days, but when push came to shove, well, my pleasure, my popularity, my potential prosperity meant more to me than Jesus. And in these parables, Jesus wants to say following him doesn't work like that. At no point does he say, if you want to come after me, you must follow me with half of your heart and half of your soul, and half of your mind, and half of your strength, or whatever little bits of those things you've got left when you've lived your life to the full. It says it costs you everything. So I don't know if you can imagine someone maybe new to the Christian life who still enormously struggles. Maybe they've been a Christian a few years. They struggle to tell their friends that they're a follower of Jesus, because they're worried about what they might think. Or the worker who just cannot say no to that extra drink when they go out because she's worried she'll be teased. Or the one who finds themselves self-consciously holding back from Jesus. So I've given up battling against a besetting sin, or I think it's more important to get to the gym and look good than I do to have any time reading my Bible and praying. I have an ambition and there's no way I'm surrendering that to Jesus. But if I find myself holding things back from Jesus in that way, what does that say about the value that I place on him? How important, how worthy do I think he is? Of course, Jesus isn't saying that I need to treasure him or love him to the exclusion of everything else. It's that I'm not supposed to treasure my family or my whatever else it is anymore. But he's very definitely saying that I am to treasure him above everything else. That he's to be the first love of my heart. Let's ask one another then, what is it in life that has supreme value for us? What fills the dreams? What is it that we long for in the future? The cost of Christianity is that Jesus is to take precedence over even that thing. It costs everything. It's not just lunatic fringe Christianity we're talking about, or fundamentalism or something like that. We're talking about basic Christian discipleship. And if it all sounds a bit much, then we need to hear our second point, I guess, which is to be reminded that following Jesus is worth every penny. Is that how I put it on the sheet? Yeah, following Jesus is more than worth it anyway. And one of the things that I love about the people in these parables is the ease with which they make their decisions. The value of the treasure is so very obvious to them that nothing matters anymore. Not their popularity, not their possessions, not their worldly pleasures. They find only one thing, Jesus Christ, but he is the end of all of their searching. It's the decision you make when you get married, I guess, forsaking all others. Who are the most recently married couple on the barge at the moment? Is it John and Rachel? Must be. That's the decision you make when you get married. You say, forsaking all others, I promise to be faithful to you for the rest of my life. And if you ask John why, he'll say, well, because she's worth it. And that's why their decision is so full of joy here as well. Do you spot that in verse 44? When a man found it, he covered it up, and then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The verbs even shift into the present tense. Did you notice that? To emphasize the vivid urgency of what's going on. He found it, he covered it up, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has. This is the moment for him. Nothing else matters anymore. The only thing he wants is the treasure. People sometimes fear, I think, that following Jesus with their whole heart would make them miserable. But actually, time and again, it's the half-hearted who end up miserable. Following Jesus is hard, but there is no happier person in the world than the one who loves Jesus with all their heart. And when we stop and think about Jesus, it's easy to see why the gain of knowing him is worth infinitely more than the cost. If you had a really crummy old Ford Fiesta, anyone drive a Ford Fiesta? Never. Okay, let's say you've got a crummy old Ford Fiesta 1.1 or something, all beaten up, 20 years old, falling apart, held together by rust. And someone doesn't even have sentimental value to you. It's the only thing you can afford. And someone offers you a brand new Aston Martin DB9, whatever it is, with all of the trimmings instead. You'd leap at the chance. You're living in a rusty old caravan. When the wind blows, it's like the curtains swing up at 90 degrees. You're in all sorts of trouble. And someone offers you a gorgeous castle where the curtains probably still blow up at 90 degrees, to be honest with you. And you think, well, of course I'm going to go for it. Crummy old T-shirt with holes in and stains, brand new designer wardrobe instead. There is nothing in this world that can compare with the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. If it is popularity that I'm living for, what better friend could I have than Jesus? The one that made the universe. The one who loved me enough to die for me. Every friend you'll ever have in your life will let you down at one point, sooner or later, except Jesus. The Bible describes him as the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Every minute of every day, he is there with me. No better friend than Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. No better friend than Jesus. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, still he is there with me. His rod and his staff there to comfort me. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because he is the good shepherd, the perfect friend. If I want prosperity, what greater treasure could there be than Jesus? Every treasure of this world will one day go rusty or break down or get stolen, and even if they don't, one day I will die. And when I'm lying in my coffin, all the money in the world will count for nothing. Ever had that thing where you've set your heart on buying something, and you thought, if only I get that, my life's going to be immeasurably better. With boys, sometimes it's gadgets. You know how silly we are? I remember spending a couple of weeks thinking about a new computer. Our old computer was dying. And comparing all the different ones, oh, if I just get that one, then just it's going to be wonderful. It's just a computer. It didn't change my life at all, to be honest with you. It carried on breaking down. Everything goes wrong sooner or later. In Jesus, it's as if God flings open the door of the treasure store in heaven and says, come in and make yourself at home. No greater treasure than Jesus Christ. Knowing him worth more than much fine gold. Again, if I want pleasure, true happiness is only ever found in Jesus Christ. No pleasure in this life lasts forever. It's the fleeting pleasures of sin that so often entice us. But soon they turn sour in the mouth. And Matthew Pinson spent 15 years of his life slogging his guts out for gold medals, as many of you will know. He says after every gold medal, he felt like the happiest man on earth. But then within seconds, the pleasure was gone. And he thought, what next? Apparently in Sydney, when he and Steve Redgrave had just won his fifth gold medal at the Olympics, Pinsent his third, was it at that point? I can't remember. About 2 hours after they'd won the gold medal, they bumped into each other in the laundry, doing their socks, because they thought, well, what do you do now? We've done it all. Pleasure in this life does not last, but the pleasure of knowing Jesus does. He compares himself to being like a drink. If you drink of this, you will never thirst again. Compares himself to being like food. If you feed on me, you will never go hungry again. Sweeter than honey from the comb. That's how good it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are still many days when we cry. It's true that following Jesus costs us everything, and sometimes that is painful. But he is more than worth it. If you could get all the money in the world and heap it up outside here at Sunningdale Park, a great big mountain of gold, and probably not sterling, euros, whatever else it is, out there, kind of piled up to the sky, and you've got Jesus to stand next to it. He'd look very ordinary, Isaiah tells us. There'd be not much in his appearance that would attract us to him, but he would be worth infinitely more than the mountain. Do you remember that C.S. Lewis quote? He says, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with joy, with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. I love that, because Lewis takes all the things that tend to make our sinful eyes light up like children in a sweet shop. And he says, is that all you're living for? You poor people. Is that as good as your life gets? It's like playing in mud in the slum. A friend got engaged recently. He did that thing where he hadn't quite had the courage or the foresight to buy a ring in advance. So he did it with a Haribo ring. Did anyone do that when they got engaged? So he was there with his little kind of gummy bear ring, which he got down dutifully on his knees, ruined a perfectly decent pair of trousers, as far as I can tell, and shoved the ring on. Then, of course, a few days later, I think she wore it for 24 hours or something like that before it fell off. A few days later, they went to the shop, beautiful diamond on her fingernail. And when our friends live for something other than Jesus Christ, they're going through life with a sort of Haribo ring, stale and tacky and falling apart kind of existence. When there is a beautiful diamond on offer in Jesus Christ, if only we believed that, I think, if only we believed it in our heart, that something infinitely more satisfying than the world was on offer, well, I guess we would stop chasing after the world quite as much as we do. But I guess too, we would long for our friends to hear of him as well. We'd realize it was in their interests to know Jesus. That we're not just imposing a bunch of rules and misery on them, but we're offering them something infinitely more precious than they have already. Well, what am I living for? How highly do I value Jesus Christ? God says, don't waste your life living for second best. Live for Jesus. He's more precious than anything else in the world. There is no doubt about the true value of Jesus Christ. He is treasure beyond our wildest dreams. The question is, has the sheen just come off the pearl in our minds and hearts at the moment? Is Jesus my everything at the moment? Is he my sleeping and my rising? Is he my beginning and my end? If it came to the crunch, would I sacrifice anything for Jesus? If it came to the crunch, would I sacrifice everything for Jesus? He is worth it. He is worth it. Well, I put on the sheet there a couple of questions that I think might be a help. I'm sure you can think of other things to reflect on for yourself. James, you want us to spend some time just by ourselves now, is that right? Or in groups, whichever. Marcus, which would you prefer people to do? Groups? Particular groups or just where people are sitting? Just where people are sitting. Fours, five, something like that. Have a think about those couple of questions, and then James will get up and say something else a bit later.